this morning on verse 9. Paul is still really here making introductory comments in this letter to the Philippian church. You'll remember that he's expressed that whenever he prays for them, he prays with joy. He says that thinking about the church at Philippi always leaves him with full of joy and thanksgiving to God. And notice what he says then in verses 7 and 8 as he wraps up this long Greek sentence that actually began way back at the beginning of verse 3. Verse 7, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He says at the beginning of verse 7, it's only right for me to feel this way about you. This way refers back to what he said in verses 3 to 5. Paul is just coming back now to talk more about why the church brings him such great joy and why he's so thankful for the church. The word feel here in verse 7 is from a Greek verb phroneo. And it has to do with a person's mindset or a person's attitude. The word stresses not just intellectual activity. It stresses the way one thinks is closely related to the way he or she behaves. And Paul, this is an important word in this epistle. That's why I'm pointing it out. Paul uses this word 10 times in this epistle. And as we go through the epistle, we'll see it, but he wants the believers to have the right attitude, the right mindset, a biblical mindset, so that they will behave biblically. He wants them to think biblically, and he keeps urging them to that in this epistle, so that they will live biblically. So we'll see this word again in the coming weeks. But back at verse 7, he says, it's only right for me to feel this way. It's only right for me to have this mindset about you all. And he says, because I have you in my heart. Of course, the heart in Scripture refers to the mission control center of the individual. It's the seat and the center place of the will and of decision making. It's also the seat of the emotions. For example, Paul said in Romans 9, chapter 2, when he's speaking of the Jews' general response to Christ, their general lack of true belief, he says there, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." So the heart is the seat of the will and of decision-making, but it's also the seat of emotions and affections in Scripture. And Paul is simply saying here that he cares deeply about them. They're in his heart. You and I understand what he means by that. We sometimes use that same expression. But why does he feel so strongly about them like this? Well, he comes back to say more about what he touched on in verse 5. He says, "Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me." That word toward the end of the sentence there, partakers, it's from the compound Greek word soon koinonos. And we saw the Greek word koinonia back in verse 5, where Paul was speaking of their active participation in the gospel. Now he uses that word again in a compound word, soon koinonos. That preposition soon means with or together with. So the sense of what Paul is saying here is that you are all active participants together with me in the gospel. And look what he says. He says, active participants of grace with me. In the Greek, and this doesn't show up in your English text, but in the Greek there's an article here, so it's literally, you are all participants of the grace with me. The grace. He's talking about God's saving grace. the grace of the gospel, the grace of God to undeserving sinners, the grace that every man and woman ever born desperately needs, the grace of God that has provided the way in Christ in which man may be reconciled to God, the grace that can be received, fully received, by true belief in Christ, turning away from sin and turning to Christ in true faith in Him alone for salvation. Paul writes that the Philippian believers are in his heart. They bring him great joy because they are participants together with him in the grace. And he says, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So how were they participants with Paul? How were they participants of the grace with Paul in his imprisonment? Well, he's thinking at least in part here about their financial support of him while he was in prison in Rome. He talks about that in this letter. But it goes beyond that. They have prayed for him. They've encouraged him. They've had the same mind as him. And so they're participants of the grace with Paul also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Those two words, defense and confirmation, are both from the Greek legal world. They're legal language, legal words. Defense here is from the Greek word apologia. It's the word from which we get our word apologetics. In legal terms, it's the idea of having a defense in court, giving a defense in court. So using it here, Paul's talking about defending the truth of the gospel message, disarming prejudices against it and overcoming objections to it. And the word translated confirmation here is another Greek legal term that goes further beyond defending the gospel against attack. It goes further to actually corroborate the truth of the gospel by testimony and by proof. So together, these two words speak of solemnly defending and testifying and forthrightly declaring the proof of the gospel. So Paul says, look, it's only right for me to be thankful for you and to pray with joy for you because you're participants with me in all that. Paul was a Roman citizen, so were the Philippians. But their ultimate and final allegiance was to their citizenship in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ had held their ultimate allegiance, not Caesar. And certainly that was no walk in the park for Paul. He was in a prison in Rome. But it wasn't for the Philippian church either. They felt the pressure and the persecution of that. And Paul understands that. And despite that pressure and persecution, they were not ashamed of Paul because he was in prison for the gospel. Instead, they were proud to be participants with him. And despite that pressure, they were not intimidated by Paul's imprisonment, but they cooperated with him in defending and confirming the gospel. They were supporting him, and they were faithfully carrying the gospel torch right there in Philippi. Paul says in some of his later epistles, there were others who had abandoned him, essentially, in his imprisonment, but not the Philippians. And their continued participation in the gospel with him, in the grace, as he says, that gave him great joy. Now look at verse 8. Again, just keep in mind, this is the concluding sort of phrase of this long sentence in the Greek that he started back in verse 3. So he's just kind of overflowing here with emotion as he writes this. He's just going on, one phrase after the other, talking about how much he appreciates the Philippian church, how much joy they bring him. And he closes it all with an oath. He takes an oath with God as his witness. And he writes, "For God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection, with the affection of Christ Jesus." This statement sort of sums up the depth of feeling that he has for them. It reveals the depth of feeling for which he writes this letter. Now you understand, Epaphroditus, who had come to Paul and brought him the gift from the Philippian church and news about the Philippian church, as Paul's writing this, Epaphroditus is about to return home. And so Paul's thinking about them. He's joyful as he considers their long participation in the grace of the gospel with him. But on the other hand, he's a little distressed because while he does joyfully pray for them, he would also really like to go and be with them and to help them firsthand. But he can't right now because he's in prison. But he wants to assure them of his love and concern for them. And he realizes that only God can serve as witness to what Paul has in his heart. So he says, God is my witness. In other words, God knows and could testify how I feel about you in my heart. It's just a way of assuring them. The content of the oath has to do with how much he longs for them. He says he longs for them. And that gives the idea, certainly, that he longs to visit them and to be with them in person there in Philippi. But he longs for them also in another way. We get a sense of that other way in which he longs for them over in chapter 4, verse 1, if you want to flip over there to chapter 4, verse 1. Literally, that verse says this. He says there, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord. Here in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul's expressing that same kind of longing for them. He longs for them, not only that he would be with them again, but he longs for them that they remain true, steadfast in Christ, faithfully committed to Christ and the gospel. And then Paul closes this long sentence with this great little phrase, with the affection of Christ Jesus. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He wanted them to have no reservations about how fully and genuinely he loved them. All of the believers at Philippi, with no exceptions, were the objects of Paul's great affection. And that affection was so deep and so pervasive that Paul said it was a supernatural affection. It was nothing less than Christ's love expressing itself through Paul. Now, there's just something else I want to say about verse 8. Something else that's important for you to notice here. He says, you all of you. I long for you all with the affection of Christ. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but that's becoming a refrain in these opening verses. This is the fifth time in 8 verses. Paul said back in verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And he said in verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Verse 7, it's only right for me to feel this way about you all. Goes on in verse 7, you all are participants of the grace with me. This is unusual in his letters, in his epistles. He's not only using the plural pronoun you here, but he adds another word, all, to fully express the idea, to make the point that all of them bring him joy. He longs for all of them. He has a definite purpose in that, in this epistle. And we'll see it more as the epistle unfolds. But the Philippian church had some internal conflicts going on, some internal rivalries and disputes. And he goes on in this letter to call them to live as citizens of the gospel. And this involves a strong exhortation to stand fast and persevere and be united. In fact, over in chapter 2, verse 2, he exhorts them, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's a very strong call to unity in the body of Christ. And so Paul's setting the tone here, even in his introduction, with these "you all" declarations of his affection. He's saying, look, I love you all. You all give me great joy. I long for you all. Likewise, and later he's going to say, likewise, you all need to be united and to love each other, and you all need to long for each other in the same way. You must put your rivalries and your internal conflicts aside, stop being petty, and instead be united for the cause of Christ. Now, let's look at verse 9. Paul has expressed up to this point his joy for the Philippians. And he has, to a large degree, commended the church. He's very pleased with them. They're doing a lot of things well. He's encouraged by them. But they aren't perfect. He wants them to excel still more. And now he tells them how he intercedes for them. In his prayer here was for the very specific needs of the Philippian church. And several of the key themes of this prayer are key themes that he comes back through as he goes through this epistle. These are themes that will resonate later in this letter. But this prayer is very applicable to other churches, to other local bodies of believers. In fact, you could call these perfect prayers for not yet perfect believers. So with the rest of our time this morning, I want us to look at this prayer of verse 9. And I want you to notice here two specific prayers that we should be praying for ourselves and for one another so that we'll grow in godliness. Two prayers for growth in godliness in verse 9. First, pray that you and other believers would have an abounding love for God and for others. Look at verse 9. Paul wrote this. He said, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." The word for love there, as you might expect, is the word agape. Agape love is sacrificial and unconditional love. It's love without the condition of being returned in kind. It's a sober kind of love that places high value on a person and actively seeks that person's benefit. God perfectly manifests His own agape love when He sent His Son to die on the cross for His enemies while they were yet sinners. Agape love is supernatural love. Its source is God. Only God gives the believer the ability to love with an agape love. Romans 5, verse 5 says, the agape love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Galatians 5, verse 22 tells us that agape love is the first and foremost of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But notice also something in verse 9. Paul does not state a specific object of love that he prays for. He doesn't say that your love for God may abound more and more, nor does he say that your love for one another may abound more and more. That's because the love that Paul was praying for here is a comprehensive love. He prayed that our love would overflow up to God and out to each other in great abundance. That's the point here. And he's not rebuking the Philippians here for their lack of love. But he prays that their love may abound, he says. Now, that word translated abound, that's a word that has the idea of more than sufficient, above, over and above. So Paul's prayer was that their love for God and others would be rich. It would be abundant. That it would overflow the normal bounds. And he prays that their love may abound still more and more. He's stressing that it's a continual process of growth, and his earnest desire was that there be no limit to the growth of their love. So there's the first thing that we should be praying for ourselves and for each other, that our love for God and others would be rich, overflowing, and that we would not be stagnant, but ever growing in that love. Second, pray that that love will be grounded in knowledge and discernment. This is important. And I really want you to see this. You really need to see this. Look at verse 9 again. That your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. The word knowledge there is from the compound Greek word epigenosko. We ran across this word back in Colossians. It's a compound word from the preposition epi and the word gnosis. Gnosis refers to knowledge, and the verb form of that word, gnosko, means to know. Epigenosko, here in Philippians 1 verse 9, refers to something more than just knowing something, though. It's more than the content of a few brain cells. Epigenosko, here in Philippians 1:9, is more than that. It's real knowledge. And it's translated that way in your New American Standard versions. It's real knowledge. Let me show you this from a few other passages, and you'll see what I mean. Because I just want you to get an understanding of this word this morning. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Now look at verse 5. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. So Paul's just warning Timothy of these ungodly men. Now notice how he describes them in verse 7. Talking about these ungodly men, he says, they are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge there is this word, epigenosis. Paul is saying here, these ungodly men, they're always learning about truth, but yet never really coming to a real knowledge of truth. So this word, epigenosko, has the sense then, more than bits of data in your brain, but it has the idea of real knowledge. Real knowledge of truth. Epigenosko means you really understand the truth. You really get it. So here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, these ungodly men, they're always being instructed. They know the facts, but they don't really, really know the truth. They don't understand and embrace the truth. They're always learning the facts, but never able to come to the real knowledge. The real understanding and accepting and embracing of the truth. And by the way, notice what the result of this lack of epigenosis is. This lack of real knowledge and embracing truth. Look at 2 Timothy 3 there, verse 8. Second part of that verse says, so these men also oppose the truth. They oppose the truth. They're men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. So you see, these are evil men. They're always learning. They hear the facts, but they really don't get it. They don't really understand it. They don't epigenosko. They don't really know the truth. So rather than embracing it, they reject it. Now, while you're right there, just turn over a page to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Titus 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Knowledge there is our word again, epigenosis. And Paul says there that full knowledge, that real understanding of the truth, that is closely related to godliness. So Timothy 3, verse 8, ungodly men without this real knowledge are men that reject the truth. Titus 1, verse 1, godly men have it. They have epignosis. By the grace of God alone they have it. They have come to fully understand and accept and embrace real knowledge. Now, this word, epignosis or epignosko, when it's used in the New Testament, always refers to real knowledge of spiritual things. It refers to real knowledge of God, real knowledge of Christ, real knowledge about sin, real knowledge of God's moral requirements. In other words, real knowledge of scriptural things. Now, while we're on the trail of this word, I want to show it to you in just one more place. Luke 24. Luke 24, it's the story of the resurrected Christ appearing to these two men on the road to Emmaus. Look at verses 15 and 16. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Recognize there is our word. They did not recognize Christ. Recognize is from epignosko. Now look at verse 25 to 27. Jesus begins talking to them and he says, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Now look at verse 30 and 31. "When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open and they recognized him." There's our word again. "And he vanished from their sight." Jesus taught them truth. They listened intently. And by the grace of God, Scripture says, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They came to a real knowledge, epignosis, of who he was. Now, turn back to Philippians 1, verse 9. Paul says he prays that their love may abound more and more in real knowledge. Epignosis, epignosko. What's Paul saying? He's saying that the love that he prays for them is not some sort of shapeless, uninformed love. He doesn't want the Philippians or any Christians to live and to love merely based on some sentimentality or based on their feelings. He prays that their love will abound, but also he prays that their love will be grounded in real knowledge of the truth of Scripture. He prays that they'll have an abounding agape love that's ever increasing, but that it is founded and grounded also on an ever-increasing knowledge of God and of the whole content of God's revealed truth in Scripture. He earnestly desires that we abound in love as believers, but not some kind of baseless love that's devoid of the real truth about God. So, for example, he desires that believers know the great eternal decrees of our sovereign and all-powerful God, and how those decrees have worked out and how they are continuing to be worked out. He wants us to really grasp and embrace the truth that although Christ existed in the form of man, of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Paul stresses that in chapter 2. That he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He wants you to really know the seriousness of your sin that Scripture teaches and the absoluteness of your need for a Savior. He wants you to really know that you deserved punishment, but in Christ, God gave you the only way to be reconciled to God. Those are the kind of things that your love needs to be grounded in. Truths of Scripture. Your love needs to be passionately grounded in those things. Things like this. He desires that the love, that your love as a believer be firmly grounded in the real knowledge and understanding of the nature and necessity of the death of Christ on the cross. He desires that you really know the precious truths of Scripture of how the sovereign God, in His mercy, saved you and will preserve you until the day of Christ, what we talked about last week, when He'll ultimately and finally conform you to the image of His Son. He wants you to really know those truths. He wants your love of God and others to be founded and grounded on those truths and other such scriptural truths. And as your real knowledge of biblical truth grows, so in turn your real love of God and others will abound still more. Paul prays for biblical love, not a baseless, groundless love that's based on feelings and half-truths, but a love that's grounded on a real knowledge that we get from God's Word. And Paul adds these words in verse 9. He says, in real knowledge and all discernment. Now that Greek word, discernment, is found only here in the New Testament. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that same word is used 22 times in the book of Proverbs. 22 times in the book of Proverbs, the book that talks about discernment, wisdom, biblical insight. And that's what that Greek word means here. It has the idea of discernment or insight. It's the idea then of being able to apply that real knowledge in such a way that you're biblically perceptive, that you're insightful, that you're discerning. It's a biblical moral sensitivity that's able to make concrete judgments toward the biblical course of action. So Paul speaks first about real knowledge, then he talks about discernment. People who don't know biblical truth cannot be biblically discerning. So that's what Paul's praying for here. He's praying for a love that's grounded both in real biblical knowledge and also in the discerning application of that knowledge. You see, he understands this. True biblical love is not blind. It's wise and discerning. Biblical love has real knowledge and makes wise assessments which provide clear directives for holy living. So you read this and you understand something. You understand that Paul is afraid of purely intellectual interest in what the Bible teaches. He's not interested in theology for the sake of intellectual achievement. Knowledge that is all in the head and never impacts the heart is dangerous at best. Paul understands that the primary thing is love. That's what he prays for. The Christian life must be motivated by love. Without love, we're clanging cymbals. If I, know all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians 13. He knew that. But agape love was never intended to be a wishy-washy, undefined, sentimental love. So on the other hand, Paul is also afraid of love that's not grounded and controlled by real knowledge and truth. Love that's grounded in biblical knowledge is love that is not misplaced and misdirected. Love that's biblically discerning is not squandered on unworthy affections and unworthy subjects and an unrighteous behavior. He wants their love. Paul wants their love and our love to increase and abound in knowledge and in all discernment. And those three things must always go together. So for yourself and for other believers, you should pray for love that abounds. But you should pray for love that is grounded in knowledge and discernment. Christian love comes from the work of the Holy Spirit teaching you through the Word of God. The more you're in the Word, the more your knowledge of God and Christ will increase, and the more your love will abound. Each new thing you learn of Him will become a fresh reason for you to love Him. Remember this, a superficial love for God is a sure sign of a superficial knowledge of God. Sometimes people ask me, how do I learn to love God more? This is the answer. You study God's Word more. This is one reason why we must give priority to gathering together with our Bibles and our hearts open to God. This is why we must open the Scriptures for ourselves and teach them to our children. The more you know of Him, the more your love will rush up to Him and out to the world. Well, I'm going to stop there. I told Suzanne, I told Trey this morning, I really wanted to preach this whole prayer to you at one time, but there's more here. There's just too much here to finish in the rest of our time this morning. So we'll pick this back up next week and we'll finish, or in a couple weeks, and finish through verse 11 then, Lord willing. But let's pray. Father, I thank you so much again for your Word, and we're thankful for your reminder in Paul's words of the deep affection of Christ, of the deep affection that Christ has for us. Father, we're thankful that we see that affection that you have for us through your revealed Word. And Father, we thank you for all the things that your Word teaches us. We're thankful for the way that as we study your Word, as we understand more about you, all that you've revealed to us about you, as we understand your attributes and your, including your love for us, we in turn naturally or supernaturally love you. And Father, we thank you for that, and we do pray that you would increase our hearts to study your Word and to grow in your Word. Help us to see Christ in the Old Testament. Help us to see Christ in the Gospels and in the Epistles and to love Christ more. Help us to love you as we read through Scripture and understand your attributes. Father, we're so thankful for all that you do for us. And we ask these things now in Christ's name. Amen.